Jeremiah 33, Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 26. Hear God's Word. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who ministered to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, He has cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. You may be seated. Please hear the call to worship. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let us worship Him together. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do come before You and ask Your blessing upon our time together tonight. We ask that You would hear our prayers as we need encouragement from Your Word, the comfort of the Scriptures, that through them we might have hope. We praise You even as we see in this passage, even when the walls of Jerusalem were being pounded, You are the God who keeps Your covenant and will be gracious to Your people. We ask, O Lord, that You would give us wisdom to see that our destiny as Your people is not the same as the destiny of the United States of America or the peoples that are around us. For You have Your eye upon Your bride, the church of Your Son. Build us up, encourage us, help us to know and love You. Oh Lord, we do have several specific things tonight. We think of Marie's sister-in-law, Cindy Montgomery, who had a stroke yesterday. We ask that You would be with her and heal her. We pray that You would be with Marcy Brothers as she has the experimental eye treatment on Tuesday, that it would be effectual to give her some eyesight improvement. We ask for those who are traveling. We ask for those who are recovering, for Gina Greer as she recovers from her surgeries earlier last week. We ask that You would be with our pregnant mothers and that You would strengthen them, that they would be able to bring to full term. We ask, O Lord God, that You would be our strength this week, that You would walk with us and dwell with us. And we thank You for Your promise and for Your covenant. Bless us now as we turn to Your Word and build Your church. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We look tonight, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, at this righteous King who has promised to His people, the Lord Jesus Christ. A few points tonight. We must fix our faith on the Savior because that's who this passage is speaking to. We must adore and trust this righteous King that's revealed. We must enjoy His reign because we are now part of that royal priesthood, as we will see. And verses 19 through 26, the whole point of this covenant of the day and covenant of the night, God is saying, I will never break my promises. I will never fail you. I will never, ever, ever, ever let you down or fail to keep my word. Now, it's true, of course, that in the midst of all this, the world can seem very scary and confusing. But we need to remember that the Lord God Almighty is working out His purposes for having made this world and its inhabitants. Now, the Creator and Maker is also our Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's always dropping hope into our souls, even in the darkest hour, as He did in Jeremiah's day. He loves us. He's made a covenant with us. And He is taking care of us. And that's the reason He tells Jeremiah in verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming that I will perform what I have promised to you." Now remember, these days were a long time off when the Lord told Jeremiah this. It was about 600 years, give or take a few, from the days of Jeremiah to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And yet the Lord told His people through His servant Jeremiah, as He had done earlier through Isaiah a century earlier, "Set your hope upon the Savior. Set your hope upon the righteous King that I am sending. Set your hope upon the suffering servant, the one whom for us His hands and feet have now been pierced on the cross, the branch of David." Now it's really strange in our fix it now kind of world, with its faith in technology and systems and processes and politicians, to read God telling His people, "I got a great thing planned for you. It's going to happen in about 1,000 years. Okay, I got a great day that's coming for you, Jeremiah. It's going to take place in about 600 years. We want it now." The Lord says to us, the days are coming, but they're not here yet. And there are truths, let's face it, even for us, there are truths about God's love and about God's grace that we can only learn in the crucible and the pressure of world upheaval, displacement, with despair dogging your steps. There are graces and loves and prayers that will only be stirred up in you when we learn through affliction's fires to boast in God alone and to live for His glory. Now, if we need encouragement tonight, and I suspect that we do, we easily forget that in the midst of all this craziness that's happening in the world and the madness of totalitarianism and everything, that all these things are ordained by God for His glory and for our good. Yes, churches are persecuted in many places, and perhaps we fear it may be coming here, or we fear the consequences if we do not follow secularist dictates if they materialize. The Lord says to us, don't be afraid. Don't worry about tomorrow. I've got tomorrow. Think of this if you're looking for hope for something solid. What the Lord promised through that obscure and hated prophet Jeremiah came to pass exactly as He said it would. God sent the branch of David into the world. God kept His covenant. And now, just as our passage indicates, we are part of those promises, because remember, all of God's promises are yes, amen, guaranteed in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 1:20. We now have this everlasting covenant that cannot be broken with the blood of Christ, Hebrews 13:20. So unlike today's, you know, connect the dot prophets and pundits who are telling us what's going to happen and who's doing it, remember here, Jeremiah is different. Jeremiah was no historical tea leaf reader. He didn't have any agenda of his own. He wasn't trying to gain followers. He wasn't trying to gain advertisers. He was a lone prophet, part of a small remnant of believers who received God's word with meekness, and God kept that word in Jesus Christ. So if you want hope, don't go to the internet. If you want hope, go to the Scriptures. See there the faithful God who in this bleak hour when the walls of Jerusalem are being pounded to dust, He is announcing promises that are going to sustain His people for the next centuries until they come to fulfillment in lowly Joseph and Mary. Completely obscure, otherwise friendless, and completely unknown people. You see, what men think are important, men think is important, God often completely ignores. In fact, in Luke 16:15, our Lord Jesus said, "What men highly value is an abomination to God." Now, we know unbelief is certainly an abomination to Him, and it is also hopeless. So let's hear these words and receive encouragement. So there's a promise here in verses 14 through 16 of a righteous king that is coming. A righteous king. Notice first of all in verse 14 that God will fulfill His word. Now, it often seems that God's promises are dormant, His word accomplishing little. Maybe you've been reading the Bible for the last month and you're wondering when you're going to hear angels again. Or you've come to worship. Or as we reminded in the adult Sunday school class this morning, you take the Lord's Supper, nothing happens, and you think, what's going on? What's God doing? Well, sometimes God's Word seems to accomplish little. It's interesting in verse 14, this verb here where He says that I will perform. The Hebrew verb actually means to stand up, to rise. And there are seasons that come into our lives when the Lord makes His promises to stand up again, to perform them. Now, God's Word is never going to return to Him without accomplishing the reasons and the purposes that He intends. But sometimes that Word stands up and it shines with more brilliance and more power than at other times to deliver His people, glorify His Son, build His church. And the Lord here says both Israel and Judah are going to see God's Word and God's promises stand up again. Now, Israel's completely scattered. And yet the Lord knows where every one of these people are. They were scattered 120 years earlier when Assyria came in and completely ended the northern kingdom. The Lord knows where His sheep lie hidden. He knows where all of His people are. As with His Word, so with His people, the Lord will make us stand up again if we hold fast to His Word. And we see this remarkably in Joseph and Mary, who centuries after this promise was given, were still holding to it, Mary especially. You cannot read Luke 1 and 2 without realizing that Mary's soul was absolutely saturated with Scripture, the Word of God. And that's why she was enabled to believe Gabriel's announcement that this righteous king, this branch of David, had come to her when God calls this very promise 600 years later to stand up. Now, if we think, well, when's He going to cause His Word to stand up in our day like that again? I don't know. But sometimes He just asks you to be a gardener. Sometimes He just asks you and your family to tend those promises for the next generation or 3 or 4 or 6 or 10 down the road and to stand faithfully and stand fast. And that's our whole calling. We want the glory days. We want to hear about revival and reformation and all of these things. And we throw those words around as if we forget that those times in history, first of all, are few. And second of all, they've always come after periods of great suffering. So we oftentimes want the revival and the reformation, but we don't want the prayer and the suffering and the persecution that often precedes them. But understand, sometimes God just wants us to be tending and holding fast and thinking about those promises for when He performs them and causes them to stand up again. Now notice this in verse 15, I will cause to grow up to David a branch. This promise, humanly speaking, is marvelous. A branch. A similar promise, you may remember, was already given in 23:5, but it needed repeating for it would sustain God's people for centuries. This branch is nothing but a little shoot in Hebrew, a little tendril of a vine. It's nothing dramatic. It's nothing outwardly pretentious. In fact, Isaiah had already told them 100 years before, when you see Him, the Messiah, there'll be nothing that you would look at Him and say, that's the one. I think sometimes we, in our TV age, in our internet age, we want, oh, that's the one. That's the one that has all the appearance of the great one that we can follow. And we would have been miserably disappointed, okay, with the Lord Jesus if that's how we were looking. We want something outwardly impressive. We want somebody with big ideas and big words and big vision and big bravado. And the Lord Jesus, in many respects, had none of those things. But from that sprout, the Lord says in verse 15, I'm going to raise up the house of David. The house of David resurrected? Yes, provided we understand that this has no reference at all to a resurrected monarchy or a renewed geopolitical kingdom in Palestine. You may remember a little earlier than this, Amos had prophesied that the tabernacle of David would be rebuilt. And yet, if you look in Acts 15, we know exactly how the apostolic church viewed what is exactly the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David. What is it? Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, as they're discussing here the Gentiles and their inclusion in the church and what do we do about it. Acts 15, 12, "Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon,'" Peter, "'has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written.'" And then he quotes Amos 9:11. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all His works." You see, they understood that this rebuilding of David's tabernacle refers to the Jew and Gentiles forming one body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was all later. All that Jeremiah and the believing remnant were told was that God's promise to David was not as dead, perhaps, as they would later think that it would be. God would revive it. He would cause that promise to be realized in ways that man cannot anticipate. I hope we believe this. What's controlling our grid of interpretation today? Our expectations, the fears of unbelievers, the end of our earthly joys and toys, or is it God's Word and God's promises? Now notice what this branch of righteousness will do and how He's described. He's called the seed of David, also the promised seed of Abraham. Seed is singular. It refers to a specific person. And why do we need this seed? Because we need righteousness. We need a right standing before God and a righteous life that glorifies God. And the branch of David gives us both. He makes us righteous by giving us His own obedience that we receive by faith. He makes us righteous in life by the sanctifying work of His Holy Spirit. Again, do you see how Jeremiah and the believers in his day were given snippets? And we are given a much fuller picture now that even though like sheep we have all gone astray, the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all and makes us righteous. And notice it says there in verse 15, He will execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. I like what Calvin said about this line. He says, there are those who think that this refers primarily to the civil order. But this would be, if that's the case, why knock down Jerusalem? Why end the Davidic monarchy to begin with? The king reigns in righteousness when he makes you and I love righteousness and walk in obedience to God's law. And he writes that law upon our hearts. In other words, the righteous rule of Jesus Christ does not consist in earthly armies, political or armed, imposing a spiritual life on other men for which they have no desire. Jesus Christ subdues our hearts to teachableness so that we are willing in the day of His power. Psalm 110. He also says something interesting in verse 16, that in the days of this king, both Judah and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And notice the change of the pronoun. In verse 23, verse 5, He's called the Lord our righteousness. But here, the city, the church, is called the Lord our righteousness. Now, this is remarkable. Jerusalem never could be called this in any absolute sense. But the redeemed and holy city of the Lord, the new Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, shares the name of her Redeemer. For He has made us righteous. Now, do you want hope and joy tonight? Think of the name that God calls you by. He calls you the Lord, our righteousness, because we stand pure and clean before Him in the righteousness of Christ. Now, this may not seem like important to you, but remember something. The great need of our life before a holy God is righteousness. Your great need, if you were in a dungeon tonight or in a prison camp or on a cancer bed or convulsing with whatever other disease you can think of in misery, your great need at that moment is not so much, I need relief right now. It is righteousness. I need a righteousness that will endure the gaze of God. I need a righteousness in life so that I can hold fast to His promises. Who gives us that? Jesus Christ does, the great King. Now, this is true even with all of our remaining spots and sins. They don't change our status. They don't change our name. We are in union with our Lord Jesus. And even the conviction that He sends us about our remaining corruption that does need mortification is not given. That conviction is not given so that we doubt our name, but so that we live up to it. We have these privileges. We are to seek our Savior. We are to seek righteousness in Him. And we show that we are God's righteous city and are ruled by His righteous Son and our King when we obey God. Again here, this is a good lesson to us as young people. You might think, well, I'm waiting for something exciting to happen. Let me tell you the most exciting thing that can ever happen to you. And if you don't feel excited about it, it's because our hearts are dead. And that is when we wake up each day and we want to obey God. Because that's the way the righteous King rules. We're waiting for when He really does something. What do you mean when He really does something? For some of us, it would be far more dramatic to wake up on a Monday morning and just to have a heart to love our King and serve our King and to have a good attitude and to think pure thoughts, just thoughts, thoughts that are pleasing to Him and to live in Him. That would be a miracle. Look at the way that some of us live. We don't at all show collectively that we are ruled by the righteous King. Does the world look at the church in the United States and say, wow, there's a people who know the King. Wow, there is a people who know the righteous King. And so she's forsaking her idols. She's forsaking pornography. You don't hear about divorce in her midst. When husbands are confronted about sins, they repent. When wives are confronted about sins, they repent. We're a righteous people. Does that? You know, we got this mindset, I think, at some level. We need for God, you know, the giant to come and put His boot down and kill all the bad people. I'm just afraid that if He did that, His boot follow me and you. Okay? Because we got to remember something. The way this righteous King rules, it's not like in this movie when everybody lines up on two sides with broadswords and, you know, let's charge and hear the dramatic music. No, this King rules when He subdues my heart and writes His law upon my heart by the Holy Spirit and upon yours so that we want to obey Him and we have the strength to obey Him. That's what the Lord gave to Jeremiah, and that's what they were longing after for those 600 years between Jeremiah and Jesus. Give us a righteous King who will rule in the midst of His righteous city and make His people righteous so that they want to love and obey God. Now again here, we're never going to be perfect in this life, but let's use our imperfections as an excuse, okay, for our laziness. And for just real soul-searching honesty, remember what Paul said that the kingdom of God consists in. It's not meat and drink. It's not ceremonies. It's not religious calendars and holy days. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the power of the Holy Ghost. Brothers and sisters, you and I have got something that the United States of America doesn't have. I know that for a long time, most of the people in this country were Christians. In some respects, it's a good thing that, whoop, that wall is growing, okay, and separating so that we can distinguish again the antithesis. But remember what marks out the city of God, what marks out the church. It is that she has a King who rules over her, who rules in her midst, who has made her righteous by His obedience, and who is making her righteous in life. Now, I said the most exciting thing, young people seek it. You know, the word fun didn't even appear in an English-speaking dictionary until about 1890. And I know some of us, we're all amped up for when's next game night, and when's next movie night, and when's next fun night. I know in the 80s when I grew up, young people, yes, dinosaurs walked the earth then. Okay. You know, what was the song? Everybody's working for the weekend. You know, it's the fun. That's what we're looking for. But again here, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus is something far higher. It is to know the King, this branch of this little sprout, unimpressive, and yet who came and always did His Father's will and makes us righteous in life. Ask Him, young people, to give you a delight in holiness because we participate in this. Look at verses 17 and 18. So along with this King who's coming, the Lord says, we'll never lack, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. Wait a minute. Zedekiah was the last one. Okay, there is, they never, oh, that's because this righteous King, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the King who is invested with universal mediatorial power. Look at Acts chapter 2. This is what the apostles preached on the first day. And this is why the gospel was so offensive. By the way, I've always found it odd when we read these verses in Acts 2 that these are the very words that most American preachers and Christians and the Billy Grahams who go and meet with the presidents, this is the very thing we don't want to say. Because we want to give everybody and all religions the benefit of the doubt. But that only works if there's not a king. And there is a king. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Okay, there's all these promises again. Jeremiah, David, all the way back to Psalm 16. Verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. This is Psalm 16, 9 through 11. That his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now this is an interesting response. Because he has just told them that all of their history, all of this promise to David, that he would raise up David's seed, which is singular, where it occurs, from David's seed, he would raise up one who would sit on the throne. Now, as Peter and the apostles are announcing this in Jerusalem, there's no king on the throne. No offense to our dispensational brothers, but this is very odd for the very people who should have been expecting the resurrection of a geopolitical monarchy. They're hearing him explain the scriptures and click. Oh, this was not a promise that we would come back and rebuild Solomon's palace and kingdom. This was something so much bigger. That David's son would rise from the dead. His flesh would not see decay. And his Holy One would not see corruption. And God would set him on a throne that was much bigger than Solomon's throne with all those lions going down. This incredible platform that Solomon had built. His throne would be in the heavens. And he would rule over all. And suddenly the Holy Spirit, oh, wait a minute. We have misunderstood the Old Testament. We have misunderstood Christ. We were waiting for another general to come forth and lead us to victory and ride a white horse, another David to kill the Roman Goliath. And that is not at all what God promised us. He promised us a king who would make us righteous by His obedience, a king who would rise from the dead, a king who would rule over everything. And then when Peter said, and God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, divine mediator, suddenly it was like the whole weight of their history, at least upon these first 3,000 converts in the New Covenant era, the whole weight of revelation and the Messiah and the promises to Abraham and David hit them. They were convicted. And they didn't have to look for a king on the earth. They looked to heaven like Stephen and saw the Messiah sitting at the right hand of the Father. Not literally, of course, but by faith. And they were convicted. There's a king. God has raised this king from the dead. And I guess, you know, I have to ask myself and American Christians, do I have any real conviction that this king has been resurrected and he's at the right hand of the Father? And the king doesn't sit at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I'm not waiting for a king to come back to Palestine and put his foot there again. The king has already come and he has set his foot at the right hand of the Father and he rules over all. And they heard that, and these were Jews, remember, and they were cut to the quick. Because it's in Jesus Christ and His universal dominion, which He exercises to this moment, that the promise to resurrect the house of David is realized. And remember, He's the only righteous King. And He is the Prince of the kings of the earth. Not that His kingdom consists in seizing civil power, but in seizing the hearts of kings. Psalm 72:10, so that they bring their gifts to Him and want to rule by His righteous law. Pray, ask our Savior to rule. But it's not over yet. Back to Jeremiah 33. I know we've got to speed up a bit. But He says there'll always be Levites. There'll always be priests. But there aren't any. But that's you. Okay, that's you. After AD 70, there's not been another sacrifice. Because Jesus Christ is the great high priest who ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. All the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Daniel prophesied in chapter 9, verse 27, that when the Messiah came, He would make an end of sacrifice, which is a matter of historical record. He did. He tore down the veil in the temple. He now ministers in the true temple in heaven. And the true sons of Levi is who? You. You who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture says you are a kingdom of priests. And that we are God's true temple, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And even our daily lives have priestly significance as we offer the sacrifices of praise continually and are consecrated to Him. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, it says that your prayers rise as incense up to God, and that He throws those prayers back on the earth in the form of judgments. Beloved, these things, yes, they were to sustain the people of God during those ages, but these pertain to you and to me, because we have that King who rules over everything, and we share in that reign as we function as a kingdom of priests. And God says finally to this in verses 19 through 26, He says, I swear it. That's basically, He says, listen, if I can stop. So the implication here, God says at the end of this chapter, is that if the covenant I've made with the day and the night can fail, which is interesting because we don't read a lot about this covenant anywhere else, but basically God says the ordinances, although He uses the word berit, so it is the word, it is a covenant, but God says if my covenant with the day and the night and the seasons, maybe there's a reference even here to the Noahic covenant, if those can fail, then this new covenant that I have promised can fail. And it cannot fail. God will never let us down. Now, how can these things be here? Is our identity really that of God's righteous city? That's what I want to leave you with tonight as we start closing. Are we really righteous in Christ? Has He truly entered His kingdom in glory, as Luke 24:27 says? Is what we're seeing around us happening right now actually the fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, that of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end? Are you saying that our nation is burning down, not because it's outside of God's plan, but that the Lamb of God is burning down our nation for rejecting His righteous reign? Yes, I do believe that. I believe what we are seeing happening around us, and what has been happening for almost a century and a half now, is the unraveling of unbelief and statism. It is Jesus Christ executing His righteousness for us. It is Jesus Christ sifting and chastening His kingdom of priests for not more faithfully keeping their lamps lit and for confusing the American flag with the cross of Jesus Christ, and for not calling this land to repentance for its idolatry. Can you imagine what a day of revival this would be if the church was meeting, if you and I were able to meet all of the millions of people, granted, who are streaming here unwisely and unlawfully with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to disciple them? But we hadn't been able to do that as a people for generations. We haven't been able to do that for some time. And yet God is keeping His gracious covenant. And the Lord brought to Jeremiah's attention the regular order of nature, which He does sometimes interrupt with His judgments to teach us that the kingdom He has made with us in Christ is only more secure. Now notice just a few other little details here and then we'll be done. It's not just a bare survival that's promised. Notice in verse 22, this harkens back to Genesis 17 and the sand of the seashore. I'm going to multiply the descendants of David, my servant. That's you and me, brothers and sisters. Verse 24, it's the end of the world. These two families, they're cast off. God says, can I despise my people? Can God despise the church? Do you believe that right now? Sometimes hard to believe. You know, we hear about church can't meet, church can't meet, church can't meet, pastors in prison. And at some level, you just want to say, just obey God. Just do what God says to do and be willing to suffer the consequences and pray that we'll be able to suffer the consequences when those times come. Because God's promise is not just a bare survival. It is to multiply the seed of David, to multiply the seed of Abraham, and to fill the earth with Christians under the reign of Messiah the Prince. He's already been doing this. There's many people here on a given morning, what, there were 150 people in the upper room. And now there's 150 people in a million different places all over the world who are worshiping God. So let's make sure we have faithful, biblical views, not dramatic, hyperbolic views of God's kingdom, but true views, what He says here. I can't cast away my people. I can't cast away the church. If night and day can end, then I will end my covenant with David, my servant, and with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, He did bring them back from captivity, but turn to one last passage. I want to remind you who you are. Look in Galatians 3. You are the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And so these promises are yours and mine, and their glory and their blessedness. Genesis 3:26. For you are all the sons of, remember he's writing to Gentiles, for you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and the heirs according to the promise. Please remember this week who you are. Remember, if you're a teenage boy, remember who you are. You have a King who rules over you. We have the righteous King who is promised, the King who makes us righteous and rules in righteousness. We got any young people here who are struggling with being respectful to your parents? Please understand that God hates nothing more. At one level, if you're young, your main duty is not to have fun, have a good time, escape parental control. It is to learn how to make your mother and your father happy. A wise son makes his mother and his father glad. Now, this cuts back on me, and I've had to ask the Lord to forgive me for this, and there's been levels of repentance, but please understand, if you're making your mother and your father miserable, God is not smiling at you. He is not happy with you. If you are not listening to the wise counsel of your parents, you can be sure God Himself, as your father, is kind of in a chastening mode. All right. And why is this? Because you have a King. And that King is the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you do when you find yourself saying, oh, I'm just tired of being under authority and I just want to do what I want to do? You need to go and you need to say, oh, King, my Savior, Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me. I don't even have a heart right now to want to seek You. I don't even want to submit to You. But I see at some level that it's wrong. Will You help me? Will You subdue my heart to teachableness? And you fight for that and you resist unto blood in your striving against sin. Please understand, we have this King. What about in our marriages? What about needing to talk to each other more respectfully, to treat each other better, to uphold the leadership that God has given us? What about our attitudes about our society? It's doom and gloom. It's the end of the world. Or is it the King crushing His enemies beneath His feet? I don't think our president today would say what George Washington said when he said the most important day in the history of the United States is December 25th. Now granted, you just hear out the whole quote, because that was the day Jesus Christ was born. I do not think that we have righteous leaders. But we still have a righteous King, the Lord Jesus, who rules over us. So let's take our petitions to Him. Let's take our griefs to Him. Let's take our cares to Him. Because remember, you live in days that Jeremiah could only see dimly at a great distance. And when the church believed and preached these things as on the day of Pentecost, it shook the world. Let's preach them and teach them again. But that's against, I'll leave you with this, that's against every man doing what is right in his own eyes. That's against, hey, we need to make sure we give the Muslims their day in the sun, and the Hindus, and we are a nation of we can have whatever religion we want. Well, that may be what's allowed, but the King will crush idolaters. And I know that's not politically correct, and I've had people stand me down over the years and say, well, no, because if... But remember, we do not, as a Christian people, get our right to worship God from a state. We do not get our liberty to follow Christ and be Christians from a government on earth. We get it from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's why this land has been different from its inception. Not exceptional, we've not lived up to the model. But because at some level our fathers and mothers, persecuted by the papists and then by the Anglican hierarchy in those days, realized, wait a minute, it is not states that give people the right to worship and meet and raise their families. It is the King of Kings who gives people that right. We have forgotten this. And we better learn it again. But there is a righteous King who is ruling over us. And I can't deal with all the big stuff out there, and neither can you. But I tell you what every one of us can deal with. If you're a 14-year-old, 16-year-old, 46-year-old, 66, 86-year-old, whatever we are, I have a King. And how does my righteous King want me to live righteously? In my thought life, in the way I treat my spouse if I'm married, the way I prepare for a family if I'm not, how I'm a parent, how I do my work. And this King loves me, and He spilt His lifeblood for me to make me righteous. See, this puts kingship at a whole different level, doesn't it? Ours is not a King who wants to grind us. Ours is a King who laid down His life for us on Calvary. And so the response of a people who recognize their King and His wondrous love is not, how much can I get away with and still fall under the safety net of being a Christian? How much can I please my Savior, who is my King, who loved me and gave Himself for me? Do we at all think that personally, I have a King who reigns in righteousness. Rule in me, rule in us as Your people, rule in this land in righteousness. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for these promises that You gave through the prophet, and they're still just so big. We haven't even begun to exhaust them. We can barely even say, after 2,000 years at one level, what Peter said on Pentecost. That there is a King, one Jesus, who is at the highest level, exalted and extolled and very high. Forgive me, O Lord, my God, my King, that I've not loved You, believed You, trusted You, lived for You, had attitudes that were pleasing to You. And I'm sure we all say the same thing. And particularly now, as Your wrath is kindled against us in our land for departing from Your grace and departing from Your goodness and giving us our original liberties in You. Not from states, not from men, not from governments, but from You. O Lord our God, please have mercy on us. Forgive us for rebelling against the king. If we're young people here tonight, forgive us for just going through life every day and not even thinking, I'm under authority. I'm under a king. I serve the King of Kings. I serve the Lord of Lords, the Savior of Saviors, the Shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. And please give us a greater consciousness of that, all of us. And we thank You, Father, that You will never fail us, that even as the day and the night will continue because You uphold them by Your power, this kingdom will continue that You have given Your Son. We pray that it would multiply, that more and more people would come to the knowledge of the faith, that the seed of David would be as innumerable as the sand by the seashore, that we would not look around and because we see judgment say, well, there's no hope for us, for we can never cease from being a nation before You. We are engraved upon the hands of that King, and we bless You and pray that You would help us this week to honor You. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.